Chapter 30. Christ Ordains 12 Apostles. This chapter is based on Mark 3, verse 13 to 35, Luke 6, verse 12 to 16. And he went up into the hills, and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him, and to be sent out to preach. RSV. Beneath the sheltering trees of the mountainside, a little distance from the Sea of Galilee, the 12 were called to the apostolate, and the Sermon on the Mount was given. In training his disciples, Jesus chose to withdraw from the confusion of the city to the quiet of the fields and hills, as more in harmony with the lessons of self-abnegation he desired to teach. And during his ministry, he loved to gather the people about him under the blue heavens, on some grassy hillside, or on the beach beside the lake. Here he could turn his hearers from the artificial to the natural. In the growth and development of nature, they could learn precious lessons of divine truth. The first step was now to be taken in the organization of the church that, after Christ's departure, was to be his representative on earth. No costly sanctuary was at their command, but the Savior led his disciples to the retreat he loved, and in their minds, the sacred experiences of that day were forever linked with the beauty of mountain, vale, and sea. Jesus had called his disciples that he might send them forth to declare to the world what they had seen and heard of him. Their office, the most important to which human beings had ever been called, was second only to that of Christ himself. They were to work with God for the saving of the world. The Savior knew the character of the men he had chosen. Their weaknesses and errors were open before him. He knew the perils through which they must pass, and his heart yearned over these chosen ones. Alone on a mountain, he spent the entire night in prayer for them, while they were sleeping at the foot of the mountain. With the first light of dawn, he summoned them to meet him. John and James, Andrew and Peter, with Philip, Nathanael and Matthew, had been more closely connected with Jesus in active labor than the others. Peter, James, and John stood in still nearer relationship to him, witnessing his miracles and hearing his words. The Savior loved them all, but John's was the most receptive spirit. Younger than the others, with more of a child's confiding trust, he opened his heart to Jesus. Thus he came more into sympathy with Christ, and through him the Savior's deepest spiritual teaching was communicated to his people. Slow to believe. Philip was the first to whom Jesus addressed the distinct command, "Follow me." He had heard John the Baptist's announcement of Christ as the Lamb of God. He was a sincere seeker for truth, but was slow of heart to believe, as his announcement of him to Nathanael shows. Though Christ had been proclaimed by the voice from heaven as the Son of God, to Philip, he was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. John 1, verse 45. Again, when the 5,000 were fed, Philip's lack of faith was shown. It was to test him that Jesus questioned, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Philip's answer, on the side of unbelief, grieved Jesus. 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. John 6, verse 5, 7. Philip had seen Jesus' works and felt his power, yet he had not faith. When the Greeks inquired of Philip concerning Jesus, he did not seize the opportunity of introducing them to the Savior, but went to tell Andrew. Again, in those last hours before the crucifixion, the words of Philip were such as to discourage faith. When Thomas said, "Lord, how can we know the way?" the Savior answered, "I am the way. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also." From Philip came the response of unbelief, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." John 14, verse 5-8. In happy contrast to Philip's unbelief was the childlike trust of Nathanael, whose faith took hold upon unseen realities. Yet Philip was a student in the school of Christ, and the divine teacher bore patiently with his unbelief and dullness. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, Philip taught with an assurance that carried conviction to the hearers.
While Jesus was preparing the disciples for ordination, one who had not been summoned urged his presence among them. Judas Iscariot, a professed follower of Christ, came forward, soliciting a place in this inner circle. By joining the apostles, he hoped to secure a high place in the new kingdom. He was of commanding appearance, of keen discernment and executive ability, and the disciples commended him to Jesus as one who would greatly assist him in his work. If Jesus had repulsed Judas, they would have questioned the wisdom of their master. However, the after history of Judas would show the danger of allowing worldly consideration to have weight in deciding the fitness of men for the work of God. Yet Judas felt the influence of that divine power which was drawing souls to the Savior. Jesus would not repulse this soul while even one desire was reaching toward the light. The Savior read the heart of Judas. He knew the depths of iniquity to which, unless delivered by the grace of God, he would sink. In connecting this man with himself, he placed him where he might, day by day, be brought in contact with his own unselfish love. If he would open his heart to Christ, even Judas might become a subject of the kingdom of God. God takes men as they are and trains them for his service if they will be disciplined and learn of him. Through the knowledge and practice of the truth, through the grace of Christ, they may become transformed into his image. Judas had the same opportunities as had the other disciples, but the practice of the truth was at variance with his desires and purposes, and he would not yield his ideas in order to receive wisdom from heaven. Tenderly, the Savior dealt with him who was to be his betrayer. Jesus presented before Judas the heinous character of greed. Many a time the disciple realized that his character had been portrayed and his sin pointed out, but he would not confess and forsake his unrighteousness. He continued to follow fraudulent practices. Lesson after lesson fell unheeded on the ears of Judas. Judas without excuse. With divine patience, Jesus bore with this erring man, even while giving him evidence that he read his heart as an open book. He presented before him the highest incentives for right doing, but evil desires, revengeful passions, dark and sullen thoughts were cherished, until Satan had full control. If Judas had been willing to wear the yoke of Christ, he might have been among the chief of the apostles. But he chose his own selfish ambitions, and thus unfitted himself for the work God would have given him to do. All the disciples had serious faults when Jesus called them. John and his brother were called the sons of thunder. Any slight shown to Jesus aroused their indignation. Evil temper, revenge, criticism were all in John, the beloved disciple. But day by day he beheld the tenderness and forbearance of Jesus and heard his lessons of humility and patience. He opened his heart to the divine influence and learned to wear the yoke of Christ. Jesus reproved and cautioned his disciples, but John and his brethren did not leave him. They continued to the end to share his trials and to learn the lessons of his life. By beholding Christ, they became transformed in character. The apostles differed widely in habits and disposition. There were the publican, Levi Matthew, the fiery zealot, Simon, generous, impulsive Peter, mean-spirited Judas, Thomas, true-hearted yet timid and fearful. Philip, inclined to doubt. The ambitious, outspoken sons of Zebedee with their brethren. These were brought together, all with inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil. But in Christ, they were to learn to become one in faith, in doctrine, in spirit. They would have their differences of opinion, but while Christ was abiding in the heart, there could be no dissension. The lessons of the Master would lead to the harmonizing of all differences, till the disciples would be of one mind and one judgment. Christ is the great center, and they would approach one another in proportion as they approached the center. Ordained for sacred work. Jesus gathered the little band close about him, and, kneeling in the midst of them, and laying his hands on their heads, offered a prayer dedicating them to his sacred work. As his representatives among men, Christ does not choose angels who have never fallen, but human beings, of like passions with those they seek to save. Christ took upon himself humanity. It required both the divine and the human to bring salvation to the world. So with the servants and messengers of Christ. Humanity lays hold on divine power. Christ dwells in the heart by faith. And through cooperation with the divine, the power of man becomes efficient for good. He who called the fishermen of Galilee is still calling men to his service. However imperfect and sinful we may be, the Lord offers us apprenticeship to Christ. Uniting with him, we may work the works of God.
We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, RSV. It is manifest that the power which works through the weakness of humanity is the power of God. Thus we believe that the power which can help others as weak as ourselves can help us. Those who are themselves compassed with infirmity should be able to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Hebrews 5, verse 2. There are souls perplexed with doubt, weak in faith, and unable to grasp the unseen. But a friend whom they can see, coming in Christ's stead, can be a connecting link to fasten their trembling faith on Christ. Man must be the channel to communicate with man. And when we give ourselves to Christ, angels rejoice that they may speak through our voices to reveal God's love.